in the Psalms. Oh, would you like me to dismiss the children? They're saying, yeah, we want out of here. Let the children go. We have so many wonderful children. I was saying that we've been in the Psalms now for, this is my 10th Sunday. This is my last Sunday. And today we're going to look at a psalm of trust. That's Psalm 62. You see it there, hope in God alone. That's what David, the whole psalm is going to be about. Put your hope in God alone. When you find yourself in dire difficulties, in troubling times, put your hope in God alone. I wanted us to look at different kinds of psalms. Imprecatory psalm. What's an imprecation? It's an expression of anger. Yeah, what do you do when you're angry? How do you pray? Or a psalm of praise, the hallelujah psalm. We looked at Psalm 150, hallelujah psalm. Or penitential psalm, Psalm 32. So different kinds of psalms, wisdom psalms. So there's all kinds of different psalms. And I would hope that we would learn to turn to different psalms at different times in our life, different circumstances, as far as how to pray. They should teach us how to pray, or maybe how to worship, because they're really a hymn book. So, Bible open to Psalm 62. Your notes out. Harvard University. Anybody here attend Harvard? I don't know of anybody who has. It was started in 1636. Harvard University. It was started to train ministers. Actually, it was John Harvard who was an instrumental, major benefactor in starting the school. He gave half of his estate and his library, which back then a library probably was a very significant thing to have, in establishing the school. Why did they establish Harvard? You know, right? To train pastors. I mean, that was the focus. We're going to train men for ministry. And their motto was truth for the church and Christ. Truth for the church and Christ. I read with interest an article, probably a month or so ago, titled Harvard's New Chief Chaplain Does Not Believe in God. He's been a chaplain there for a while, but now he's their chief chaplain, and what he's telling you, he doesn't believe in God. Isn't that interesting? His name is Greg Epstein. And in the article, we read, the leadership Epstein provides isn't about theology, says student Charlotte Nickerson. It's about cooperation between people of different faiths and bringing together people who wouldn't normally consider themselves religious. Epstein explains, we don't look to a God for answer. We are each other's answers. What a statement. A.J. Comer, who led a grad student humanist group on campus, says, being able to find values in rituals but not having to believe in magic, that's a powerful thing. So what he's saying, we're looking not to God for values and rituals, because that's magic. He would say to you probably, you believe in magic, hocus pocus. That's you. You uneducated person. But the statement by Epstein, we don't look to God for answers. We are each other's answers. Psalm 62 is the exact opposite declaration. In Psalm 62, David exhorts us and declares his trust and trust in God alone. Put your hope in God and in Him alone. In fact, he's going to say, ultimately, don't look to other people. Don't look to your own abilities. Because you don't have what it takes, and they don't have what it takes to get you through all of life's troubles. Have we learned that? That people can really disappoint us? And we'll see that in our psalm. We're not sure of the setting of Psalm 62. Sometimes it's given in the superscription at the beginning. We don't know with this psalm. But we do learn from what we read in verses 3 and 4 that David was being assailed. There were those who wanted to, the term is used, topple him. They wanted him down. They wanted him dead. And they were deceitful. They were pretending to be his friends, but were plotting his destruction. So David is in very difficult times, dire difficulties, troubling times. And out of it is going to come this expression of deep faith, trust in God. In fact, he makes no petition in this psalm. Isn't that interesting? And that's not true of all the psalms, right? The laments and the different psalms. But in this one, it's just this declaration of trust. God, I'm going to trust in you. So let me read our psalm for us. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. And hear his enemies. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth. But inwardly they curse. Selah. What does Selah mean? Think of these things. Yeah, meditate. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree, and here it's talking about who not to trust. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. And the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. I could ask you what the primary emphasis of that psalm is, and you could give me a good answer. It's stated at least twice and stated in other places in different ways, but it's the idea of trusting in God alone in tough times. In dire circumstances, trust in God alone. That's verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God alone. Waits in silence. One word in the Hebrew text, dumia. It speaks of confident waiting, of confidence that's placed in God. The silent expectation of divine aid. I think the NIV, maybe some of you have a New International Version, nails it as they translate it, my soul finds rest in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. And that idea is we find it in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 is repeated in verses 5 and 6. And so we can't miss it. We can't miss the emphasis in this psalm is in trusting in God and in him alone. Verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God alone. Those verses are really close, but there's an interesting difference. My soul waits in silence for God alone is a declaration that David is looking to do that. But verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God alone is an imperative. And I'll have more to say about that later on. But he's commanding himself. You see, he talks about waiting in silence for God, and then he goes on to talk about his enemies, and it's almost as if he kind of focuses on his enemies a little bit. He needs to talk to himself. Yeah. How many of you have been there? I would hope every hand would go up. I hope you talk to yourself all the time when it comes to difficulties. I do. I did last night. Woke up about 3 o'clock, had some things on my mind, and I realized I need to meditate on Scripture. Amen. I'm talking to myself. Let me exhort you. We're not very far in the psalm at all. But when it comes to life's difficulties and troubles, you need to talk to yourself, and you need to talk to yourself a lot. Because if you're like me, your mind can start running with some difficulty, and all of a sudden you're here, and you're thinking good thoughts, and you find yourself way over here in the ditch and about to do something very stupid and foolish. Have you ever been there?
Yes.
How come your hands aren't going up? This is where we live. Our psalmist is so right on with this. In our psalm, David is declaring that his rest and his confidence is in God alone. James Montgomery Boyce has this to say. It is hard to see this in the English text because the Hebrew is almost untranslatable. But in the Hebrew text, the word only or alone occurs 5 times in the first 8 verses and once in verse 9, so 6 times. The Hebrew word is hak, and the reason its use in the psalm is almost untranslatable is that no one English word seems to be an adequate translation in all 6 occurrences. Moreover, in the Hebrew text, the word occurs at the beginning of each of the 6 verses for emphasis. That's how you emphasize something. You start the verse with it. Here in Hebrew, it can be done in Greek. And that, too, does not lend itself to any easy translation into English. Alone is probably the best word for us to use, which is what the New International Version does in 4 of the 6 occurrences. My soul finds rest in God alone. He alone is my rock. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. He alone is my rock. And so David then declaring what? His confidence in God alone to deliver him out of his difficulties. My hope is in you. I wait in silence for you to act in my behalf. And why could he do that? Because as he goes on to speak of the fact that God is his rock, his salvation, his stronghold. And we're going to talk about those ideas because they give us images to latch onto. It helps us with our memory to have some idea that we can attach ourselves to. And that's what David does. What a beautiful writer. He gives these pictures, if you will. God's my rock. He's my stronghold. He's my deliverer. And so let's talk about those ideas. He says, God is my rock. Boy, that's a familiar image for us, isn't it? How many of us have ever seen a rock? But if you've been to Israel and to Palestine, you see a lot of rocks. As Curtis was saying, over half of it's desert. But very much of it, very rough terrain. Actually, this morning I went out to our retention or detention pond and grabbed a rock. How many of you can see my rock up here? Andy, will you come up and lift that so people can see that? You don't have health issues, do you, that prevents you from doing that?
Not yet.
All right. All right, if you just lift that up. You don't have to put it above your head. All right. It probably weighs about 30, 40, 50 pounds maybe. Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, if I was to ask him to break that rock, if I was to ask you to break that rock, do you think you could do it? He's munching on something, he's breaking it in his mouth there. It'd be really tough to break that rock, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, and if he threw it against the floor, how many of you, it's not going to break. If he threw it against the wall, if you threw it through the window, it'd be very entertaining, but it probably wouldn't break. All right, you can go ahead and put it down. Yeah. You okay? What does a rock speak of? And maybe what you do if you struggle trusting God in dire difficulties and troubling times is you get a rock and you put it someplace in your house as a reminder. Oh, isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 talks about? When you're teaching your kids, maybe your kids come in and, Dad, why the rock? Oh, we're learning to trust God. That's how we learn, isn't it? It speaks of strength. And so when David says, God is my rock, he's declaring what? He's declaring that God is strong, reliable, dependable. And that's what we need to know in life's difficulties. Can I count on God? This is Stone Mountain. It's east of Atlanta. It has a special place in my life. I'm looking at my bride back there because we got engaged on Stone Mountain. Yeah, 38 years we've been married. I do believe I gave her my first kiss on Stone Mountain. She's nodding her head. Oh, she's lighting up. Look at that. Even some of you, I know some of you say, well, I saved my first kiss for when I got married. That's great. We didn't. I mean, we sought to honor God, though, in that area of our lives. Yeah. But God is a stone mountain. Oh, may we have that image. He's strong and dependable, and thus our souls can rest confidently. That's what David's saying. He does it so well. He could go on and on and talk about God's dependability, his strength, right? But he just says, God's my rock. And he's like, oh, I know what a rock is. Yeah. And its strength. And then he goes on to say, God is my salvation. It's the Hebrew word yeshah. It can mean salvation or deliverance. Theological word book of the Old Testament says yeshah and its derivatives are used 353 times. So it's used a lot in the Old Testament. The root meaning in Arabic is make wide or make sufficient. This root is in contrast to sarar or narrow, which means be restricted or cause distress. That which is wide connects freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives. So I believe the picture then is that of being unrestricted or free of distress. Unrestricted, free of distress. Salvation speaks of the safety and the security one can have in God so as to live life unafraid of its many dangers. That's a good statement. Let me reread it. Salvation, the term used, speaks of the safety and security one can have in God so as to live life unafraid of its many dangers. And let's be honest. Many of us live life with great fear and great anxiety. Probably all of us. Worry. Anybody got a problem with worry? And those of you who don't put up your hands, I ask you to put up your hands. I know you're probably not going to. We struggle with anxiety and worry, don't we?
Yes.
We sure do. But this idea of deliverance, I was thinking back to high school, and there were bullies in my high school. Did you have bullies in your high school? You know, kind of tough guys, and I've got their names even here. Jack Mings, who's no longer alive. David, Gary. And one day during gym class, in the locker room, Jack Mings started to pick on me. This bully started to pick on me. And the senior assistant of gym class stepped in and came up to my defense. And he said something to the effect of like, hey, why don't you pick on somebody your own size? Yeah, you get him. Yeah, you go ahead. I would have gone through school differently if this assistant, this teaching assistant, was always at my side. Unafraid of bullies, those who would pick on me. And our psalmist David, taking it back to Psalm 62, when he says, God is my salvation, says, I can live with confidence. I am safe and secure because God is my salvation. He's my deliverer. Oh, he's painting some good pictures, isn't he? He really is. And then the final one he gives is, God is my stronghold. Stronghold speaks of a secure height or a fortress. And so this is a really good picture when we read of God being our stronghold. He's our high tower. He's this lofty place that we can find security and safety and shelter in. Most of us have been chased by a dog. Anybody here been chased by a dog? I have. Julie, your life must have been very traumatic when you got chased by a dog. It can be very traumatic, can it? I mean, if you're pedaling a bike, what do? You start pedaling faster. I gotta outrun this guy, or at least outrun your buddy who's on the bike behind you, right? I'm pedaling. Or if you're walking, you maybe run, or you might climb a tree. I'm going to try. Is there a tree around? Is there a fence I can jump over? And that's the idea here. Is God, David talks about God being his stronghold. God lifts us up above our enemies. He is our stronghold for safe haven. And so in Proverbs 18:10, we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The righteous run into it and are safe. So let's put this all together so far. Why is David not shaken in dire difficulties? How can he speak of silently waiting upon God, of resting? Oh, I just want to shout this at us. But it's because he knows his God. That's why. That's what he's telling us. He's just giving us mental images for us to latch onto. He knows that his God is a rock. His God is a deliverer. His God is a stronghold. And when you have a God like that, you've got a place to stand. I was thinking even of throwing a child, I don't want to talk of throwing him into the pool, but if they get into the pool, what are they looking for? They're looking for that bottom so they can keep their head above water, right? And it's almost the idea here. God is that foundation that keeps our head above water. We can silently wait. Isn't David painting beautiful pictures for us? I'm trying to paint these pictures for us. So we'll go out of here and not forget this, because this week, probably 99.9% of us are going to find ourselves in some difficulty, and our first tendency is going to be to start to worry and fret and wonder how I'm going to get out of this. And that shouldn't be our first response. And we're going to see that as we move forward in the psalm. Spurgeon writes the following about the idea of my. Because my strength, my fortress, all that 13 times. Observe how the psalmist brands his own initials upon every name which he rejoicingly gives to his God. My expectation, my rock, my salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. He is not content to know that the Lord is all these things. He acts in faith towards him and lays claim to him under every character. And so it's not just this idea, God is a rock, God is a deliverer, God is a stronghold, but he's my my stronghold. It's personal. It's being acted upon. And in a sense, yes, we can glean from the faith of others and be encouraged, but at some point we got to own it. And I think God puts us in circumstances so we do own it. Amen. And so if you're praying that your life would not have difficulties, you can stop praying that. Because God is committed in the development of our lives as he transforms us into the image of Christ to bringing us into circumstances where we need to learn to trust him. Well, that's a big lesson. Because all we want in our culture is blue skies, a little bit of, you know, some clouds in it, nice 72 degrees, right, a little breeze. That's what we want. But God's after much more than that. Now, that's very small when it comes to what God wants to do in and through our lives. All right, we've already seen David's declaration that my soul waits in silence for God alone. And then we read his exhortation in verses 7 and 8 for those he's writing to, really, to trust in God alone. And those ideas of trusting in God alone need to be connected to what we read in verses 9 and 10. Notice in your Bibles, if they're open, to verses 9 and 10. He says, people of low standing are only breath, and people of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, together they are lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly rely on robbery. If wealth increases, do not set your heart on it. And so really David here in this way is further admonishing us as we read what he has to tell us to trust in God and in God alone. He's telling us, don't put your hope in people. No, it's not say, I don't think he's saying never put your hope or trust in people, but ultimately, in an ultimate sense, where do you put your hope? And he's saying don't put it in other people for deliverance, because he says people of low standing are only a breath. So most folks are of just a breath, has no weight. And then people of rank are a lie. People who do have some position in society, he says, are a lie. They can promise so much but deliver little. We know folks like that, right? Promise so much and deliver little. Or they can seem to have power but not as much as they think they have. And so David says, well, whether of low standing or high rank, and the balances, they go up together, they're lighter than breath. The idea really is that of a balance. And so you put those of rank and those of low standing, and they're lighter than a breath. Go ahead and blow and spit on your hand like that. And you realize, boy, that has no weight. And that's what our David is telling us. Our psalmist is saying that those who are of rank or low standing, that they really have no weight. They're lightweights, is what he's saying. And so David commands us to put our hope in God. That's what he's telling us. Put your hope in God and not in others. In fact, he says, I don't even hope in myself. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly rely on robbery. If wealth increases, do not set your heart on it. And so your own ability to oppress others and get your way or to steal and somehow get resources, or if your wealth increases, don't set your heart on it. And so David, in this very unique way, is teaching us trust in God. That's the whole idea. Trust in God. Trust in God. Don't put your hope in people. High rank or low rank, they're going to disappoint you. Have you ever been disappointed by people? I'll put both my hands up. We all have, oftentimes. And I don't think David is saying, let's give a little perspective. I don't think David is ever saying we shouldn't put our hope in some people. But ultimately and primarily, where is your hope? I believe that's the idea. And so all of this pushes us towards this question. To whom or to what do you ultimately or primarily look in life's storms? That's a really good question. When things get tough, where do you look? What do you turn to? Is it some family member? Is it some professional? Is it your own abilities? Is it money? Or is it God? In a primary sense, we're talking here. You're sick. You're seriously sick. Where do you turn? Is your first thought, I got to get a doctor? Or is it, I need to pray? You're struggling with some situation in your marriage or with your children. Is your first instinct to think, I've got to get a counselor? And nothing against biblical counselors? Or is it, hey, I'm going to turn to God's word. I'm going to seek what God has for me. And a biblical counselor could help with that. But maybe that's the operative word. They could help. But ultimately, who do we turn to? Who do we turn to? King Asa of Judah ruled 42 years. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles, the middle of the book. And his father was Rehoboam, not a good king. Right. Not a good king, but Asa proved to be a good king, at least when he was younger. But he began to stumble in his faith as he got older. And when the king of Israel to the north, Bashan, came against him, came against King Asa. Instead of turning to God, he turned to Ben-Hadad of Aram. He looked to another king for victory, and he was rebuked for that. You need to turn to me, was the message the prophet brought. You need to turn to God. And then at the end of his life, at the end of what we're told about him in 2 Chronicles, this is all very interesting. And we're told that he had diseased feet, and it was very serious, and it brought about his demise. He died from it. I wish we knew more. I don't know what this disease was, but it was obviously very serious. And we read in 2 Chronicles 16, now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now notice this. In the 39th year of his reign, he reigned 42 years. So this is towards the end. He's an older man. Asa became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. And notice this, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. Even when he was older and really should have known better, when he had this serious disease, what did he do? He sought physicians instead of the Lord. And so when he was younger, he did so well trusting God. But in his latter years, as he got older, he began to turn elsewhere for his help. In fact, he didn't turn to God, we're told. He turned to these physicians. And am I saying here, no, I'm not, that it's wrong to ever turn to physicians? It's not. But the idea seems to be that when he was in serious straits, dire difficulties, he turned to the physicians instead of to God. He should have cried out to God. That's the idea in life's difficulties. It's so telling about us. Where is our hope? What do we turn to? Do we in prayer turn to God and say, God, I need your help in this? Or do we turn to his word and seek counsel from his word and the activity of the Holy Spirit? That's the emphasis. I wait on God. My hope ultimately is in God. Because have you noticed? A lot of people out there telling you should put their hope in them. Right? That they have a better way. And in fact, wasn't that Satan's temptation? Ultimately, God is holding you back. You turn from him, you go your own way, you seek your own way, and you'll find life. And as I like to ask, how did that turn out for them? Or for us? All right, how does our psalm end? Isn't there a lot in this psalm? Amen. So much. So far we've got that life's difficulties, in life's difficulties, rest in God alone. He's our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, our salvation. And then as David wraps up, he says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Evidently a Hebrew idiom, meaning that this has been repeatedly stated. This is common knowledge. What is it? That power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And so David is telling us, oh, don't miss this, as he wraps things up. There are two things concerning God that a person must be convinced of and anchored to if they're to find rest. What are they? What are they? Power belongs to God. God is all powerful. And God is a loving God. Loving kindness is the Hebrew term hesed. It's one of the rich words in the Hebrew language. It speaks of unfailing love, his faithfulness to us. And then verse 12 ends with the encouragement to do right because of those things, knowing that God is all powerful and loving, sovereign over the affairs of our life, directing the affairs of our lives, then we need to act in light of that, because God is going to recompense us in light of that, in light of our faith. So it's important that these truths really go deep in our lives, isn't it? And impact how we live. Because we all know this, it's life's trials and difficulties that really determine in so many ways the outcome of our life, right? Do we grow bitter, angry, turn away from God? Or does our faith deepen and we turn to God and we learn more of who he is? I repeatedly encourage us, I don't know how many times I've said this, but that when we think of God's power, to think of the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The created order tells us how great our God is. I was up early this morning. I like an early morning. It's dark out. And I looked up at the moon. And I think I even said, hey, Mr. Moon. Starting talking to the moon. There's something going on. That's what happens when you get older. But the heavens declare his glory. We don't marvel at it enough. And so our God isn't big enough. And then when it comes to his loving kindness, I repeatedly say we need to go to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he what? Not freely give us all things. And so as we're convinced of God's power and his loving kindness, we will be able to rest. It isn't that we're not going to struggle. And before I finish, we're going to talk about it. It's a struggle. We got to talk to ourselves. But when we learn these things, we should be able to rest. We should be able to say with Paul, if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me. And isn't that what David is saying in the Psalm? He's my rock. He's my stronghold. He's my deliverance. He's powerful. His loving kindness. What is David anchoring all of this hope on? The character of God, who his God is. I like the story of the nun who was going to a new assignment in the Southwest. She's going to work with the Apache Indians. Got so excited, she drove past the last gas station. You know, it's pretty desolate out there. And got about a mile. She didn't notice her tank was on empty. Got a mile past the gas station and ran out of gas. So she had to walk back to the gas station and ask the attendant, I need something to get gas to my car. And he said, lady, I don't have any container. She kind of begged, can't you look around? So he went to the back shed and he got a bedpan. A bedpan. And he brought it. He said, this is what I've got. And she said, that will work. And so he filled it up with gas and she very carefully went to her car, walked that mile, and was pouring the gas into her tank. And this rig pulled up, this trucker. And he rolled down his windows and he yelled at her and he said, I wish I had your faith, sister. I wish I had your faith, sister. We tend to emphasize faith. But can I encourage us this morning, the most important thing probably is the object of our faith. Yeah. A little faith will bring a lot of peace. If we know who our God is, that's the important thing. It's not I'm going to work up faith. What we need to work to do is grow in our understanding of who our God is. Meditate on the created order. Meditate on the cross. Think about his being a rock and a fortress and a high tower and how that's been lived out in our Bibles. Think on these things. It's not so much the faith. Didn't Jesus say it's the faith of a mustard seed? Doesn't take a whole lot of faith. Challenge for most of us is probably the object of our faith. And as we grow the object, we grow the faith. They work in tandem, I believe. We passed over verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, David applies this psalm to his readers. So notice verse 7. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And so David, as he applies this, is telling those like us who are reading this, he's saying to you, God is my salvation. He's my rock. He's my refuge. And then he goes on and he gives some commands. That's why we can safely say this is his application. Trust in him at all times. That's a command. Trust in him. It's an imperative, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Another imperative. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think on these things. Oh, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. So if God seems so distant in your dire difficulties, in your troubling times, what do you do? Hopefully you're learning, I'm going to pray a lament. I'm going to say, God, where are you at? Pour out your heart before him. God, I'm looking to you. I'm dependent upon you, and you seem so absent. Will you help me? This isn't easy for you. It's not easy for me. We struggle with worry and with fear. I know those things I think are probably epidemic. I hate to call something else epidemic. There are so many epidemics, you kind of want to just stay home and get in a closet someplace. There are so many epidemics that are going on. But David says this, verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. But then in verse 5, he commands himself, my soul, you need to wait in silence for God only. So I made the emphasis at the very beginning. David is doing what? He's talking to himself. It's a command, verse 5. My soul, he's telling himself, you need to wait in silence for God only. And I said this, and I'll reiterate it. We need to have conversations with ourselves all the time. You're not going insane if you talk to yourself. Maybe we listen in on the conversation, we might have some questions, but this is the kind of conversation you need to have in life's difficulties. We talk to ourselves. We start meditating on Scripture. We start pulling up some of these word pictures. That's then how we can live, in a sense, and not be greatly shaken. That's what he says, I'm not greatly shaken, doesn't he? In verse 2, I'm not greatly shaken. Isn't that I may not shake a little bit, but boy, under all of this, I'm going to hold up. Because my focus is right. I have a great God. Questions for application? Do you struggle with anxiety or worry? How does Psalm 62 speak to that? Meditate on the images David gives of God. That's what the psalm is all about. He's a rock. He's salvation. He's stronghold. He's a refuge. He uses all these imagery. The power and loving kindness of God. Where do your thoughts turn first when encountering problems? Boy, that's very telling. So the next time, and maybe what happens is you hit some difficulty and you're just getting through it, but afterwards you reflect back and say, God, I didn't look to you like I should have. Or maybe you say, God, I thank you that my thoughts right away went to you and who you are. And then I would like you to do this, verse number four, think about the movement of this psalm. As I studied it, it has an interesting movement. There's this declaration of trust. And then he talks about his enemies. And then there's this idea of trusting again and talking to himself. Then he talks about who not to trust. And finally, he's back to trust. And I think David is being very intentional as he moves us through these various things. He talks about the problems. He talks about the things we tend to trust and where our trust should be. And I don't know how you're doing on memorizing Psalm 1, but I hope as we end this series, maybe one of the things your takeaway is, hey, I memorized Psalm 1 as we've been in here the last 10 weeks. Father, we